You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we bring this study of Paul's second letter to Timothy to an end this evening. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 22, but I do want to read beginning in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, or beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left sick, or in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The grace, or the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, let us pray. God, we thank you for this letter. We thank you that it is the last of the Apostle Paul's words. And as we study the last words in this last letter tonight, may you encourage our hearts, and may we see again this portrait of a man of God. And may we see the God whom he served, for certainly as he relates his situation, it is theological in nature. He reports concerning what God is doing. Our Father, I pray that we would look at all things in that light, that when we have difficult circumstances and trials and hardships, we would see what God is doing in the midst of such things. Help us to think in this manner. Help us to think theologically, and help us to glorify you in so doing. Again, we pray for the forgiveness of sins, and we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Well, as we bring this letter to a close, we saw in chapter 4, Paul's last formal command to Timothy. That was in verse 2, where he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That is the last formal command given to the corporate body of Christ. Timothy is representative there, not only of gospel ministers, but of the church. And the last formal command that Paul gives is to preach the word, not to be the most likable, not to be the friendliest, not to be the most popular, not to be the celebrity, but rather, Timothy, be faithful to preach the word. And there's reasons why he is to do so. In the first place, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The departure, the defection of the church means that Timothy is to preach sound truth. Secondly, Timothy's very ministry. This is what God called him for. This is what God equipped him to do. You be watchful in all things. Verse 5, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So Timothy, preach the word because the church won't always receive it. Timothy, preach the word because that is your task. That is your function. That is the reason for your existence. But as well, preach the word because Paul is going to die. Verses 6 to 8. The apostle knew keenly that he was going the way of all flesh. He says, and he speaks with this sort of a conviction, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He knows that he is going to be with the Redeemer. And then we get to verses 9 to the end. And then Paul brings this letter to a conclusion. He does so by making a personal request to Timothy in verses 9 to 13. He wants Timothy to come and see him. He wants Timothy to fellowship with him. And no doubt, Paul wants to give him further instruction and education for the good of the churches. And when Timothy comes, he is to bring his cloak, or Paul's cloak. And when Timothy comes, he is to bring the books, especially the parchments. And then Paul gives a warning concerning this man Alexander. In verses 14 and 15, he then updates Timothy on his own situation in verses 16 to 18, and then he ends with greetings and some personal words and benediction in verses 19 to 22. So we'll take up our exposition this evening under three considerations. First, the warning concerning Alexander in verses 14 and 15. Secondly, the report concerning Paul's situation in verses 16 to 18. And then the close of the letter in verses 19 to 22. But note in the first place, verses 14 and 15, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Now, it's common in certain aspects or certain sectors of the church to never name the name of persons that do you harm. Well, Paul didn't agree with that. Paul named specifically this man, Alexander. He was indeed a coppersmith, and Paul wants Timothy to be on the alert so that Timothy does not have to be harmed by this man, Alexander. Note specifically the reason for the warning. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. This is why you need to avoid him. Most likely, this Alexander hailed from the region of Troas. Paul tells Timothy to go to Troas to pick up his cloak, which he left at Carpus. When he's in Troas, quite possibly he could bump into this Alexander the coppersmith. And Paul doesn't want him to bump into Alexander the coppersmith because Alexander the coppersmith had done much harm to the Apostle Paul. Specifically, this Alexander is probably the one indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Alexander was a very common name. Some have linked him with the man in Acts 19. That may not necessarily be the case. Most likely, the man in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul tells Timothy the specific nature of the opposition in verse 15. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. In other words, it wasn't a personal offense against the person of Paul. It was a resistance or a rejection of the Word of God. And Paul the Apostle says concerning this Alexander that he did me much harm. Now, it may be the case that Alexander was instrumental or key in providing evidence to the state against the Apostle. Remember, this is the second imprisonment. The Apostle is going to die. He knows that. He understands that. But he got into prison for a specific reason. It could be that Alexander was one that presented evidence contrary to Paul. We don't know that for certain, but we do know that he did indeed bring much harm to the apostle. Now notice what Paul says concerning this Alexander. In verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. It's a pretty strong statement from Paul. May the Lord repay him according to his works. This whole idea of repayment according to works comes from the Old Testament. We see it as well in the New Testament. It refers to the judgment of God. Now, there are two different ways we can understand this particular statement. In the first place, represented in the ESV, the NIV, and the NASB, it is simply a statement of fact. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the Lord will judge him. In the New King James and the King James Version, it's a wish, or not a wish, but it's a prayer. It's in a different mood. And what Paul is doing in the New King James is he is praying specifically that the Lord God will bring judgment to bear upon Alexander. Now, just looking at both of these for just a moment, if we take it as what the NIV and the ESV and the NASB says, that it's simply a declaration concerning God's just judgment. In other words, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his works. The Apostle Paul understood and embraced the retributive justice of God Almighty. The Apostle Paul understood and he embraced the retributive justice of God Almighty. The retributive justice means punishment. It means the dealing out of vengeance. It means to deal with someone according to their deeds or works, wherein God, the Holy God, brings justice to bear upon them. You can see that in the Apostle Paul, specifically in Romans 2, 5 to 11, Romans 12, 19. One of the reasons Paul prohibits the people of God from avenging themselves is they are to give place to wrath. In other words, God will take vengeance on all those who bring harm upon His people. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8, the apostle highlights there that it's just, it is righteous, it is good with God to deal out retribution on those who afflict the people of God. So on the one hand, if Paul is simply making a statement concerning the reality that God will judge Alexander, it shows us that he understands and that he embraces the retributive justice of God. As well, it balances out well with what we find in verse 8. Notice in verse 8, it says where, or Paul says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So on the one hand, when Jesus returns in glory, he will give that crown of righteousness to all those who have loved his appearing. And he will, on the other hand, take vengeance on those who know not God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So it is a declarative statement telling us that this is the reality. Because Alexander the coppersmith did much harm, God will repay him. But if we take it the other way, as if it were a prayer of the Apostle Paul, I think some Christians get a little bothered by such an idea. Oh, we can't pray like that. We can't actually ask God to bring His wrath down upon those who would violate His law or who would greatly resist His word. We just can't do that. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that the imprecatory Psalms of David were not something that Christians ought to follow. The imprecatory Psalms of David are not something that we ought to pray in like manner. We ought not to pray that God will smash the teeth of His enemies or that the righteous will dance in the blood of God's enemies. I mean, you can see that throughout the Psalter. I mean, in fact, Psalm 137, the psalmist says, "Happy is the one who dashes your little ones upon the stone." I mean, there are some heavy-duty things going on in the psalm. So they get to a statement like this with reference to Paul, and they ask the question, is it legit? Can we pray? Is it something that Christians can utter? Can we have a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night and say something like what Paul says here? Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Well, just a couple of reasons why I think, whether the variant reading is such, or if it is the case that it is a prayer here, it is not wrong to pray this way. It is not wrong to pray this way. And you need to see something right now before we proceed. When it comes to Alexander the coppersmith's resistance, it's against God's word. When it comes to Paul's friends forsaking Paul, Paul says, may it not be charged against them. In other words, Paul wouldn't pray imprecatory prayers upon people that cut him off at the Superstore parking lot. Paul wouldn't pray imprecatory prayers over those who rubbed him the wrong way. Paul would pray imprecatory prayers against men who greatly resist the word of truth and bring harm against Christ's people. Consider, in the first place, the contextual contrast. I've just mentioned it. Here in verse 15, he says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. Verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. That's a prayer. That's a wish. Again, not wish like I have a birthday cake and I'm going to make my wish. It's what's called the optative mood. It's when we make a request or a petition or a prayer before God Most High. As well, consider the biblical argument, the imprecatory Psalms of David. David himself didn't pray, God, judge and smash the teeth and cause me to dance in the blood of the godless because they cut me off in Superstore parking lot. No, they were the sworn enemies of God Most High. The imprecatory Psalms are the expression of God's people concerning injustice. And they call upon Yahweh to bring vengeance and destruction upon the enemies of the church. Consider the practice of the Apostle Paul in other places. I mentioned Romans 12. You can turn there. Romans chapter 12. Specifically in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I should make it clear, whatever reading we adopt, they're both true. The Lord will judge Alexander the coppersmith because he did Paul much harm. May the Lord judge Alexander the coppersmith because he did me much harm. They're both accurate. They're both legit. I'm just trying to highlight for us something that I think goes unnoticed or something that goes unpracticed or something that is even looked down upon in the church today. This whole idea that the people of God in the church militant can cry to the living and the true God to bring judgment to bear upon the enemies of the gospel. Brethren, we ought not to think concerning an abortionist who daily murders babies, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Certainly we pray that God save him. Certainly we pray that God convict him. Certainly we pray that God bring him to the cross and cause him to throw away his instruments of death and butchery. But if he's going to continue to murder babies on a daily basis, we pray God stop him. Keep him from such wickedness and lawlessness. Now note what Paul goes on to say. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Good counsel, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You need to observe that Paul doesn't condemn wrath. Paul doesn't condemn vengeance. Paul condemns the people of God inflicting wrath and inflicting vengeance because God has a monopoly on it. It is his task, it is his prerogative, it is his duty. And when Paul tells us specifically to give place to wrath, what's a good manner or a good means or a good practice wherein we can give place to wrath? In prayer. Praying the Psalms of David against the enemies, again, not of us, but of God. That's a means by which we give place to wrath. But notice in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 16, a statement that in some respects makes the Psalms of David look like a walk in the park. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's a prayer. That's in the mood. That's not a declarative statement. He's not saying God will bring wrath. He's not saying that God will curse him. He is saying if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now the particular word that Paul uses here means devoted to destruction. We have considered it in our studies in the Old Testament, that whole idea of harem, when the city and the property and the persons were put under the ban. They were devoted to destruction. Well, the New Testament equivalent is the word anathema. Paul uses it in Romans, Romans chapter 9. Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 1. Paul uses it here and as well in 1 Corinthians 12. And specifically what he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be condemned to hell. So it wouldn't be out of the prerogative of the apostle at the throne of grace to pray an imprecatory prayer. May the Lord deal with him according to his works. Turn to Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1, in this particular context, it is those who pervert the gospel, those who twist and distort the gospel. You see the theme. They're violations against God. They're violations against the Word of God. They are not personal offenses that Paul has sustained. Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, note the language, let him be accursed. Not God will curse him, but let him be accursed. So it's not out of the ordinary to consider back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, that what Paul is doing there is praying specifically that God will bring judgment upon a gross enemy of the gospel. Calvin notes the contrast between the way Paul deals with Alexander and the way Paul deals with his friends who desert him. And Calvin says, because some had fallen through fear and weakness. This is why his friends forsook him, in the opinion of Calvin, and my opinion as well. Because some had fallen through fear and weakness, he desires that the Lord would forgive them. For in this manner we ought to have compassion on the weakness of brethren. But because this man, Alexander, rose against God with malice and sacrilegious hardihood and openly attacked known truth, such impiety had no claim to compassion. So you see, on the one hand, if it's a declarative statement, God will judge, absolutely, we affirm that. But on the other hand, if it is that prayer that God brings judgment to bear upon Alexander, we as Christians ought not to freak out. It's one of the reasons why it's good to sing the Psalms, brethren. Imagine persons come to our church, well, not from the Dutch Reformed background, but other persons, and say, why do you have this Trinity Psalter? Well, one of the reasons why is it's always good to sing the Word of God. Do you know what word God delights in the most? His Word. He delights in it when we pray it back to Him. He delights in it when we sing it. He delights in His Word, so it's always a good thing to sing it. But if you read the introduction to that particular Psalter, it makes this observation that much of modern hymnody does not have the clear demarcation between the righteous and the wicked. In other words, a modern hymn writer is not going to, you know, write a hymn, "Dear God, you know, smash the teeth of your enemies and cause the righteous to dance in their blood." I'm not necessarily saying you should go out and write those particular hymns, but there is a clear demarcation concerning the righteous and the wicked that the Psalter presents in all of its honesty. And it's good for us to take those Psalms of David, it's good for us to take those Psalms that are not ascribed to David, and to sing them, and to pray them, and to internalize them. It isn't wrong, and we ought not to be of the mindset that it's necessarily evil to pray for God's wrath upon the enemies of the Lord. I would suggest that it's wrong not to. Now notice, when he tells Timothy in verse 15, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. I respect what Paul does. Paul not only took pains to teach Timothy what he was supposed to believe, he also took pains to tell Timothy what he was not supposed to believe. He cautioned Timothy. He gave a beware to Timothy. He told Timothy that there were men out there that would prefer and to distort the gospel. Again, we need that to have that overarching theme of positive proclamation, declaration, and exposition of Scripture. But there ought to be warnings, brethren, when there are Alexanders out there doing much harm to the church and to the people of God. It is good for us to identify them. It is good for us to caution against reading their books or following their podcast or listening to their perverted sermons. The apostle did not say, well, you know, give him the benefit of the doubt, receive him, sing kumbaya together, and just love Jesus. No, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. And as I've already indicated, the specific nature of his sin or opposition, it's found at the end of verse 15, for he has greatly resisted our words. Calvin again. He says, from Paul's words in verse 15, for he vehemently opposed our discourses, we may infer that he had committed no greater offense than an attack on sound doctrine. For if Alexander had wounded his person, Paul, or committed an assault on him, Paul, he would have endured it patiently. So the contrast couldn't be more clear. On the one hand, Alexander did this, may God judge him. On the other hand, my friends all abandoned me. They left me. They forsook me. may it not be charged against them. Paul was the target in that instance, and Paul is long-suffering. Paul will absorb it, and this isn't something new in Paul's life. In Philippians chapter 1, in his first imprisonment, he knows that there are gospel preachers out there that are doing it not with good purpose, or not with good motive, rather. He knows that there is this envious spirit, or he knows that there is this angry spirit, or a spirit of opposition against Paul. But nevertheless, these opposers were still preaching the truth, and so Paul is able to rejoice. It doesn't matter. Christ is preached. I wonder if we would have that. Somebody just despised us. They hated us. They loathed our guts. But they nevertheless preached the truth as it is in Jesus. Would we say, may God bless them? We'd probably say, may the Lord repay him according to his works, because he had the audacity to speak ill of me. Now, we need to cultivate a Pauline spirit. Calvin goes on. If Alexander had wounded his person or committed an assault on him, he would have endured it patiently. But when the truth of God is assailed, his holy breast burns with indignation. Because in all the members of Christ, that saying must hold good. The zeal of thy house has eaten me up. The text cited when Jesus goes in to cleanse the temple in John's gospel. Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. So that's Paul's warning concerning Alexander. Notice secondly his report concerning his situation. This is theological in nature. Instead of Paul saying, you know, they feed me gruel here and it's quite cold, so, you know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, Timothy, bring that cloak sooner rather than later. I've got nothing to read here, so Timothy, make sure you hasten the day and bring those books. He doesn't do that. His report concerning his situation is theological in nature. He sees God in the midst of his trials. He sees God in the midst of his difficulties, and that is precisely what he relates to Timothy. He speaks of the Lord's present provision, and he speaks of the Lord's future deliverance. That's what we find in verses 16 to 18. Note in the first place his present provision. Paul is rejected by his friends. Verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. You ever wonder how that could be? I mean, this was Paul, right? You don't forsake Paul. Again, this is not something new to Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he already indicates that when he comes to Asia, everybody deserts him. Everybody flees from him. Oh, Paul didn't have an insecurity complex and start to believe that, you know, it was him. You know, it's not you, it's me, that sort of thing. No, he understood that it was, you know, weakness, trembling, fear among the people of God. But all his friends forsook him. The reference here, at my first offense, can go two ways. Some commentators see it as the first imprisonment. The first time. Acts 28 ends with Paul in prison in Rome. The prison epistles are written in that particular time frame. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Those were all composed by Paul in that first imprisonment. And some see this reference here, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. I don't think that's what's in view. I think it's this current imprisonment, the second imprisonment, and probably this defense, this first defense, was something like an arraignment or some sort of a preliminary investigation. Perhaps this is where Alexander leveled his charges against Paul. So Paul is in prison. They bring him up to the court to testify, and at his first defense, he says, no one stood with me. They all left me. It was all by myself. It really is a sad picture in many respects. His friends forsake him, and note his response. May it not be charged against them. George Knight says, as culpable as such action was, Paul does not put it in the same category as that of Demas, who left Paul out of love for the present world. He doesn't say that. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. He doesn't say, and they love this present world, like he does with Demas. Knight goes on to say, nor does he wish God's just retribution on them as he did on Alexander. He says, perhaps he knows that those he is thinking of did what they did out of fear, as did Jesus' disciples in Mark 14. I mean, we ought not to be utterly surprised that Paul's friends forsook him when we consider the cross. Our Lord Jesus was forsaken, not just by God in terms of his wrath and fury and judgment, but he was forsaken by his disciples, his intimate friends. They were not present at that particular time. Gill says, with reference to Paul's prayer here, he says, so differently does he express himself on the account of these than on the account of the coppersmith. The coppersmith sinning through malice, willfully and obstinately. These, the friends, through surprise, temptation, and weakness. So on the one hand, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Surprising in a sense, but if we read our Bibles accurately, not so much. Notice what he goes on to say, though, concerning the faithfulness of the Lord. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me. Isn't that beautiful? See, the report of Paul's present situation involves the faithfulness of God, the provision of the Lord. Paul could sing with us, Trinity Hymnal 432, friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. The apostle, on the one hand, is abandoned by his friends. On the other hand, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That shouldn't surprise us, brethren. We may be a little surprised at the fact that certain friends of the apostle left him, they desert him, they forsake him in his hour of great need. But when we read verse 17, as students of Scripture, as students of Reformed theology, does verse 17 surprise us in the least? Absolutely not. Our God is faithful. Our God is consistent. Our God promises the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel, that when they are in Babylon, He Himself will be a little sanctuary to them. Our God is faithful. Our God is relentless in the pursuit of mercy toward His people. But the Lord stood with me. Christ is present with the apostle. I think I've told you about Thomas Hawkes and Fox's Book of Martyrs. Thomas was going to be burned to death at the stake. And his buddies essentially said, let us know how long you can stand the fire. I mean, what kind of a request is that? Well, they knew they themselves would be going into the fire as well. So Thomas agrees. Sure, I'll let you know. I don't think it went quite like that, but that's how I sort of imagine it. I'll let you know. So Thomas is in the fire and he's melting away and he hasn't given any evidence whatsoever that he's able to sustain the pain. And then he raises the stumps that are left that are, you know, in melt mode and kind of crashes them together and says that Christ is Lord of the fire. You see, Thomas knew what Paul knew and what we all know when we're honest and theologically apprised. The Lord Christ doesn't leave us. He doesn't depart us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't leave us on our own. It may seem like that. We may perceive it. We may be in a trial. We may be in a prison. We may be waiting to lose our heads to a Nero. We may have friends forsake us. And we may, in weak moments, say, wow, I don't know what's going on here. But if we think biblically, we think theologically, we think consistently, we will be able to say, but the Lord stood with me. And not only does the Lord stand with him, but the Lord enables him. The Lord empowers him. The Lord strengthens him. That's what he says. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I didn't have it in my own strength. I'm not able to watch my friends forsake me. I'm not able to see the sword of Nero coming down upon my throat with glee and joy and happiness. No, it's because of the strengthening power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because Christ is Lord of the fire that I'm able to go through what I'm going through. The apostle stresses that abandonment by people was more than compensated for by the Lord's presence and empowering. It's Towner on that verse. Now notice that Paul doesn't stop there. He says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and the Lord has a specific purpose, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. What does Paul mean? Paul is probably speaking to the culmination of his gospel ministry. Paul understood his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. This does not mean he never preached the gospel to the Jews. But Paul's primary emphasis was as a preacher to the Gentiles. He rehearses that in 1 Timothy. He rehearses that in the book of Romans. He indicates that. I think we'd all know that. Paul was the missionary or the apostle to the uncircumcised. So what does he mean here? So that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. I don't think he means all the Gentiles without exception. I don't think he means every single Gentile. But again, the idea is the culmination of his ministry. Where is Paul? Paul is in Rome. Who has Paul appealed to? Caesar. When Paul stood before civil magistrates in the book of Acts, when he was before Felix, when he was before Festus, and when he was before Agrippa, what did Paul say to them? He testified concerning the gospel. He proclaimed the cross. He told them about Jesus. So we ought to conclude, we ought to infer, we ought to imply, and ought to reason that when Paul meets with Caesar, as he has already appealed to do, he is going to preach to Caesar. He is in the very capital, the very hub, the very center of Gentileville. And he is going to have a hearing with the primary Gentile, even Nero himself. So that Paul is able to muse on his current situation. And he's able to say, not only is this a bad day, but the Lord stood with me, the Lord strengthened me, and in this the Lord is accomplishing his purpose. He sent me as the apostle to the Gentiles. He has brought me full swing. He has brought me to fruition. He has brought me to this place so that all the Gentiles might hear. It truly is a most blessed reality that the apostle finishes the ministry that God the Lord had entrusted to him, and it ends with his testimony before Caesar, before the imperial court, before any and all that would hear him in the time span that he had left on earth. And then notice, he says that the Lord had already delivered him. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Probably not the physical lion. Now, I realize that Nero fed people to the lions. I mean, just think about that. You see what the early Christians were up against? You see what the people of God have faced in the history of the church? I saw a quote the other day. My son forwarded it to me. It said something to the effect. That was David Platt. It said the martyrs understood that the fires that they were burned with, something like this, were not anything like what they deserved. In other words, the physical fire inflicted by a godless magistrate is nothing what we deserve. We deserve eternal hellfire. But the fact is that God had saved them, and God calls them to go through this, and God called Christians to be fed to lions. Now, most likely, that's not what happened. I don't think that Paul was out there in the Colosseum, lions were about to pounce, and then he got sort of beamed out of the Colosseum. I don't think that's what's in view. Some suggest that because Paul was a Roman citizen, they would not have fed him to the lions. Mentioned before, they did not crucify Roman citizens unless the emperor gave a decree, unless the emperor authorized it. So perhaps that could have been the case with lion feeding. But most likely, he's referring to some danger. He's referring to some life-threatening situation. It could have been a temporary stay of execution. It could have been the case that there, you know, whatever the evidence situation was, he had a stay. He was able to continue on for several months. He was able to have Timothy visit him. He was able to see Timothy again and do these things concerning gospel ministry. So God delivers him out of the mouth of the lion. That's the present provision. Note the future deliverance. It's beautiful. Verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He is certain, isn't he? Why is Paul certain? Why is Paul certain in this statement when he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and the Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom? He is certain because of God's past faithfulness. He is certain because of God's present provision. He is certain because this is the way Yahweh has always shown himself to the apostle. This is the way that the Lord Jesus has operated consistently with Paul. So Paul knows of a truth. If he's taken care of my past and he takes care of my present, I have every reason to believe that he's going to take care of my future. And brethren, we ought to find ourselves in like situation. We ought to realize the past proven faithfulness of our God is a rock-solid foundation upon which to stand in the present, assured that he will continue that faithfulness, and to be girded up for the future, wherein we know that he will prove himself faithful. Paul teaches us many things in his sufferings and in his trials and in his hardships. Now notice, he will be delivered and he will be preserved. This is not a deliverance temporally. He does not think he will be acquitted. He does not think that at his second defense, the judge is going to say, not guilty, off you go. He's already said in verses 6 to 8, he's already knows that he's being poured out as a drink offering. He knows that the time of his departure is at hand. He knows that he has fought the good fight. He has finished the race and he has kept the faith. The deliverance, the preservation that Paul sees is not present. It's not getting out of this earthly court. It is future. It is defined as heavenly kingdom. I know this of a truth, that God the Lord will deliver me and he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So Paul, sitting in this prison cell, as I said last time, he's like a general moving troops around, strategizing. Tychicus will cover for Paul, Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy, get John Mark and bring him to us because he's useful for ministry. Paul sees confidently that the Lord is by his side and is strengthening him. And Paul never loses sight of the future reality that he will be delivered, that he will be preserved, that he will enter into that heavenly kingdom. Blessed, blessed reality that the apostle considers. And of course, as we are not surprised with Paul, this leads him to doxology. What should the consideration of God's deliverance and preservation of us yield? It ought to yield praise. It ought to yield worship. It ought to yield the sorts of things that Paul does throughout his letters. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And contextually, brethren, the Lord is Jesus Christ. This is a doxology, an ascription of praise and worship unto our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had a developed and a mature and a lofty Christology, and he saw that one who was with him, that one who strengthened him, was the one who was target for doxological praise. Listen to George Knight. He says, going beyond what Paul says here about human companionship is his expression of absolute confidence in the unfailing presence and care of the Lord. The Lord watches over Paul and delivers him, even from the most difficult situations, and enables him to fulfill, even in that moment of trial, the ministry to which he has been called. It's truly amazing. It's not the case that Paul didn't finish. You know, we say that of certain heroes. You know, Jim Elliot. Oh, he never really got to do what he was supposed to do. We think about persons like that. We say, they, you know, God called them to this particular ministry. And, you know, they died young, or they died horribly, or they died prematurely. God took Paul to the very end to do the task that God called Paul to witness and to testify to the Gentiles. Knight ends by saying, so grateful is Paul for such a Lord in the midst of such difficult circumstances that he breaks out into a doxology of praise and asks that the Lord be glorified forever. In the final verses, he gives greetings, tells again about a couple of persons, some whom we know nothing of, and then he ends with a benediction. And this benediction is first particular, and then it is general. Notice in verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your Timothy. It's a singular. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. If you're Timothy and you're reading this, hopefully your mind goes back to what Paul said in verse 16. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So that when Timothy reads this, he's probably got tears streaming down his face. I must confess, there was a little bit of tears yesterday as we came. I come to the end of the study of 2 Timothy. It's like you're friends with Paul. You've been with Paul. You've gone through 1 and 2 Timothy with Paul. And you realize that these are the last words in the last letter of Paul. It's the last thing that the Apostle Paul wrote right here. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Timothy. I want you to be strong. I want you to be empowered. I want you to be enabled. I want you to continue to fight the heretics in Ephesus. I want you to continue to feed the flock of God. I want you to continue to be faithful in preaching the Word. I want you to be ready in season and out of season. I want you to do it with conviction and with rebuke and with exhortation and with longsuffering and teaching. Timothy, I want the Lord to be with your spirit because I know that you can't do it in your own strength. And then the final aspect is for the church. Grace be with you. Amen. That's plural. That's to the church. Paul always begins his letters and he always ends his letters with grace. It's not some cheap wish. The apostle knows that the people of God are in desperate dependence upon the grace of God for every single jot and tittle of their lives. Well, brethren, in conclusion, we learn that there ought to be specific warnings concerning specific men. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. If there is an enemy of the Lord and you are warned about that enemy, don't read their books. Don't go from here as, oh, Butler's brainwashing us. There is nothing to be gained in reading the works of Alexander the coppersmith. You are not going to profit. He greatly resists the truth. So don't buy his new book. Secondly, we see the constant faithfulness of the Lord. As Paul rehearses his situation, it's theology. It's about God. It's about Jesus. It's about what the Lord is doing. How many of us would be tempted and inclined at this particular juncture to say, Timothy, in these final words, can I just complain or vent my spleen a bit? A week after my surgery, 1 week, Monday to Monday, that was the worst of it. It was terrible. And I just embraced the grace of God and was holy and upright and, you know, welcomed the cross. No, I emailed a friend and I vented my spleen. That's my tendency. Maybe it's not your tendency, but I know for certain it wasn't Paul's tendency. He doesn't complain about the food. He doesn't complain about the guards. He doesn't complain about the cell. He doesn't complain about things that we might actually be interested in. What's it like there? Are they feeding you? Do you have clothes? Do you have warmth? Are you being hit? Are you being smacked? I mean, we might that's not serving the cause of God and truth for the apostle. What Timothy needs to know in his situation and in his problems and in his trials is that the Lord stood with me and empowered me. And then finally, as we conclude, just a couple of thoughts with reference to Paul. He maintained constant vigilance with reference to God's Word. Didn't he? You pricked Paul, he bled biblein. Maybe you've heard that before. Spurgeon said that of Bunyan. You prick him and he bleeds biblein. What comes out of a bunion is Bible. That's Paul. That's what characterized him. That's why he's our hero. He didn't compromise. He didn't shave off the rough edges. He preached 16 ounces to the pound faithfully, day in and day out. He maintained constant vigilance with reference to God's Word. Positively, he preached and taught the people of God. Positively, he silenced the heretics who would attack the Word of God. Everything to Paul was the veracity of God's Word. Secondly, he maintained constant concern for the church. What's he doing at the very end? Timothy, you must beware of him. Timothy, he will greatly oppose you too. He will bring much harm on you. Timothy, you're a gospel minister. You don't have the time to waste with a fool like Alexander. You've got sheep to tend to. Paul was concerned to the end for the church. As well, he maintained constant dependence upon the Lord God. If that doesn't jump out at you from verses 16 to 18, I don't know what will. They all forsook me, but the Lord stood with me and He empowered me. He strengthened me. He enabled me. Constant dependence upon our Lord. Fourthly, he maintained constant worship of the Lord God. Really, read a letter of Paul and watch how he breaks out into doxology. He's writing a letter. Hey, Timothy, how you doing? I want to talk to you about this, that, and the other. To whom be praise, glory, and honor, and worship. Brethren, that ought to characterize the people of God. If we've received the saving grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, we ought to speak well of God. And that's what Paul does in his constant worship of the Lord. Fifth, he maintained constant care and concern for his friends. Look at verses 19 to 21. I didn't deal with this, but greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. You see, for Paul, people were very important. For Paul, friends meant something. For Paul, Christian fellowship was prized and delighted in. As well, sixthly, he maintained constant hope for future blessing in the presence of his Lord. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. I wonder at times, my brothers and sisters, if we have enough hope for the coming glory. Do we look with anticipation and with joy and with thanksgiving to the heavenly kingdom? That's where we're heading. This train really is bound for glory, and it ought to encourage us, it ought to strengthen us, it ought to promote hope, it ought to promote faithfulness in the here and now. When I draw my last breath, my blessed Lord is going to receive me unto himself. Paul had that. And finally, he maintained constant diligence as a minister of the Christian gospel. He was a faithful man from beginning to end. This is something that is more and more unknown and unseen in our day. Men are not faithful to the very end. Brethren, pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for gospel ministers. Not that they would be celebrities, not that they would be the most popular, but they would be faithful men, God-fearing men, men cut from the cloth of the Apostle Paul, men that will one day be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Because when all is said and done, that's what's important. When all is said and done, faithfully carrying out the ministry that God has entrusted to a gospel minister, that's everything. Not celebrity, not popularity, not books, not blogs, not Facebook, not Twitter, not followers, not anything. But faithful proclamation and declaration of God's holy truth. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for what we learned concerning the Apostle Paul, and even more so what we learned concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he stood with Paul at that first defense. The fact that he not only stands with Paul, but he strengthens Paul, and that he will deliver and preserve Paul unto that heavenly kingdom. And God, may it continually amaze us that that's not only Paul's Lord Jesus, but that is our Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to see him in the midst of the trials. Help us to see him in the midst of difficult circumstances. Help us to realize that it is he who stands with us. It is he who empowers us. And it is he who will bring us to heaven. Go with us now, we pray, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.